Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew, the fifth chapter, we will pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon, Matthew chapter 5. We are looking at some things in our lesson here today that center around this theme of never man spake like this man. As some officers were sent by the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day to arrest him, at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, when they came back empty-handed and the Jewish leaders questioned them why they hadn't brought Jesus, they gave that answer. They said, never man spake like this man. And there's a lot that goes into the uniqueness of Jesus' speech, but we're looking here in our lesson today at some specific teachings of Jesus that not only in the time and place that he walked this earth, but in our time and place today as well, these are teachings that go against what the majority in the world promote. They are teachings that may seem very unique, may seem perplexing, but they are a part of the teachings of the one who has the words of eternal life. And so they are words that need to be heeded. And here in our lesson this afternoon, I want to concentrate on specific things that he taught in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount goes through chapter 7 of Matthew, but we'll just look at some examples from chapter 5, and for four of these 5 points, we'll look at verses 3 through 12 in which Jesus speaks what we often refer to as the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude comes from a Latin word that means blessed, and in these 10 verses, Jesus speaks about the kind of person who is blessed in the eyes of God. And it's really striking as we read through and study the Beatitudes to see the contrast between the person who is blessed in the eyes of God contrasted with the person who is blessed in the eyes of the world. And that's seen right off the bat here with this first Beatitude in Matthew 5 and verse 3 when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word poor that is used there is a word that can refer to being utterly destitute, in essence being helpless, being hopeless. And that word doesn't sound, probably at first, like a word that would describe somebody who is blessed. But as we noted this morning, first of all, whether we are pleasing to God is not contingent upon whether we have a lot materially or a little materially. It's partly contingent on what we do with however much we have. But unlike the world's perspective, God's perspective of one being all that he or she should be is not contingent on how much or how little that person has. But as we think about this word poor that is used here, it is not saying that it is better for one to be poor than to be rich any more than it's saying it's better for one to be rich than to be poor. What it's getting at is not about materially rich, being materially rich or materially poor, but rather it's about being poor in spirit. In other words, having this attitude that we come to recognize how destitute we are without God, how hopeless, how helpless we are without God, how much we need God in order to be anything more than hopeless sinners doomed for condemnation. And I think a good illustration of what it means to be poor in spirit contrasted with the opposite attitude is seen in the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector in Luke 18, 10 through 14. As Jesus here speaks about these two men that went up into the temple to pray, and the attitude of the Pharisee was basically treating God like God were so fortunate to have him. He thanks God that he's not like other men, and he specifically names extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And he goes on to boast, "I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I get." He was emphasizing his own strength as something to be thankful for and something to look to as the source of his riches, if you will, spiritually speaking. It was all about himself. He was treating God as if God were so fortunate to have him. But the tax collector, on the other hand, standing afar off, wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, it was the tax collector that went back to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. But as we think about the contrast between these two attitudes, the Pharisee was, we might say, viewing himself as being self-sufficient. He didn't look to God for his sufficiency. He didn't look to God for his strength, but he looked to himself and saw himself as the source, if you will, of his spiritual strength. The tax collector, on the other hand, realized, as we sometimes sing, I need thee every hour. He realized, I desperately need God. I am nothing without God. He is the one that will allow me to be anything more than a hopeless sinner doomed for condemnation. And I think that that tax collector really exemplified what it means to be poor in spirit, to be one who recognizes how helpless, how hopeless, how utterly destitute we are without God. And that is an attitude that is needed first and foremost for us to surrender our lives to the will of God, recognizing I've got to surrender to Him or I'm hopeless. But upon surrendering to His will, being poor in spirit will lead us to continue to recognize the credit for me being able to leave the realm of darkness and come to the light. The credit doesn't really go to me, at least not primarily, but rather it goes to God for what He has allowed me to do. And that, I think, is well exemplified by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10. As the Apostle Paul there was speaking about the different witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, and he points out that he was the last one of the apostles to see Jesus, and he goes on to describe how fitting it is that he was the last of the apostles to see Jesus. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He realized how undeserving he was of everything that God had allowed him to become and to do and to see. And he follows that up in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not found vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now Paul had to work out his own salvation, and that's brought out in that phrase, I labored more abundantly than they all. It took great effort on Paul's part. It wasn't a situation where he could just, because God deserves the credit, that meant that Paul could just sit back and expect God to basically force all the good things upon him that he allowed Paul to receive. Paul had to put forth great effort, but he realized, even as I do this, that the credit for me turning my life around, the credit for me being able to receive all the wonderful blessings God bestows on His children, the credit all goes to God. Because it's by the grace of God what I am what I am. If it wasn't for the grace of God, Paul realized he would never have had a chance to turn his life around as he did. And the same is true with all of us. God's grace is what allows us to come to the light. God's grace is what allows us to be forgiven. We've got to choose to accept God's forgiveness. But when we do so, we're not choosing to earn anything good. We're choosing to receive a gift, an unmerited gift. We're choosing to receive something we don't deserve. And that understanding, I believe, is part of this attitude of being poor in spirit, which is what we must be to be truly blessed in the eyes of God. But Jesus continues in his Sermon on the Mount by saying in the next verse there back in Matthew 5, if you look at verse 4 this time, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there's a few different things that Jesus could have been getting at there when he talks about those who mourn being blessed. But what to me would make the most sense in the context would be if he were referring to those who have godly sorrow over their sins, a godly sorrow that brings about repentance. And this principle is brought out in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, as the Apostle Paul talks here about something that the Corinthian brethren had corrected, and a lot of people take the approach that this is likely a reference to their failure to exercise church discipline that's brought out in 1 Corinthians 5 And this appears to be a follow-up to that. But whatever it was, he is referring to something here in this chapter that they had totally turned around concerning. They'd gone in the opposite direction and they'd turned fully towards God. And as he describes the frame of mind that led them to do this, he says, beginning at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance into salvation, a repentance which bring no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And so the Apostle Paul speaks about their godly sorrow. It was more than just being sorry for the bad consequences of this sin, though they may have been sorry for that. It was even more than just being sorry that it had happened, though they sure were sorry that it had happened. But it was about having a godly sorrow that was such that they came to recognize how desperately they needed to turn away from this, what a severe thing sin is, and how zealous we need to be to turn in the opposite direction when we come to recognize sin in our lives. They had that kind of sorrow, if you will, that godly sorrow that led them to recognize we've got to go in the other direction and led them to want to do that and choose to do that. And that might be what Jesus was referring to when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Those who, upon being poor in spirit, recognize how, like that tax collector, how destitute we are without God, and then are led to mourn over sins in a way that involves godly sorrow that will bring about repentance as we meekly surrender to God, which we'll touch more on in just a moment. But as we think about this phrase, "Blessed are those who mourn," and it's some additional points that are made in Scripture in connection with this, we recognize that whatever God's faithful children might mourn over, ultimately they shall be comforted. And so just more generally speaking, whether we're talking about mourning over the sins that we see around us, mourning over persecution, mourning because loved ones refuse to surrender to God, maybe it's mourning over the loss of a loved one or mourning because of some physical hardship, whatever it might be. When we talk about mourning on the part of God's faithful children, we recognize that ultimately God will provide everlasting comfort. He provides comfort even now in a sense, but he'll provide everlasting comfort for those who are his faithful children. And that brings to mind Revelation 21:4, the verse there that is the basis for songs like "No Tears in Heaven" and "God Shall Wipe Away All the Tears from Their Eye." Not sure if that song is sang a lot here or not, but it is a verse that I believe is referring to heaven. We know that the book of Revelation talks about the testing of the kingdom to see if Christ's kingdom would stand. And some take it that Revelation 21 is figuratively talking about the kingdom having escaped through this, or survived, I should say, through this time of testing. And it could be that this is just a figure of speech describing the church's condition after going through that trying time. But I believe this is most likely talking about heaven, and whether this is directly talking about heaven or not, we know that these principles are true of heaven, that God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, as Revelation 21:4 says. And we know that that's an accurate depiction of what life in heaven for eternity will be like for the righteous, is it'll be a place where there will be no tears. There will be no mourning. Those who mourn will be eternally comforted, being in the direct presence of God. And that certainly is something we might reflect on as we think about Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and verse 4 as well. But back there in Matthew 5, if we move on to the third beatitude there, in Matthew chapter 5, the third beatitude continues by saying, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And like all of the things that we're looking at, the sayings of Jesus we're looking at today, this is yet another saying that is totally opposed to the wisdom of the world. as the wisdom of the world treats meekness as something that is a weakness. And I don't remember where I've read this or seen this, but I know I've seen before something that was sort of poking fun at this and saying the meek shall inherit the earth if it's okay with everybody else. And it was sort of trying to poke fun at this concept, as we recognize that a lot of people have a view of those who are meek as being pushovers or being weak. And that is totally foreign to what God says about meekness. God demonstrates meekness as being something that is a sign of great strength. Meekness is something that is a part of Jesus' character that he manifested as he walked the earth. And meekness is a part of the kind of character we must have in order to be blessed by God. But as we think about what meekness is and why this is so important for us to be meek, I think Acts chapter 9, with the account of Jesus meeting Saul on the road to Damascus, might give us some indication as to what this principle of meekness is all about. I want to turn and look at some things there in Acts chapter 9. We have here in Acts chapter 9 the account of Jesus meeting Saul on the road to Damascus. And later on in the chapter, we read about him being baptized, and we read about different things surrounding his conversion account here in Acts 9 that are recounted in Acts 22 and Acts 26 as well. But in verse 5, you remember when Jesus met Saul, he asked him this question. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul answers, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus answers him, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." And in the King James Version, he says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The New King James says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the goads," or something to that effect. And if you have a translation that doesn't have that phrase in Acts 9:5, you can see that phrase in Acts 26:14, where Saul was recounting his conversion story there. But as you think about that phrase, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks," it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And what Jesus was describing of Saul before his conversion, it really is the opposite of meekness. Saul was somebody who was like an ox that was being broken in, if you will, by its master, and its master might use these goads to try to train the ox. And if the ox was fighting and rebelling against its master, those goads would just dig deeper and deeper into its skin, and the ox, number one, wouldn't accomplish what it was setting out to, and it would just end up bringing great harm upon itself. And that phrase is used by Jesus to refer to what Saul of Tarsus was doing before his conversion. Before his conversion, he was like an ox that was kicking against the goads. He was fighting and rebelling against the true will of God. He wasn't accomplished what he was setting out to. Remember back in Acts 8 when he tried to put a stop to Christianity, or as he was doing that, and he was kicking people out of their homes. "They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And so, number one, he wasn't accomplishing what he was setting out to. He wasn't putting a stop to Christianity like he intended to do. And what he was actually doing was just bringing harm upon himself the more that he fought against the true will of God. And Jesus describes that in a nutshell with that phrase there: "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." That's what you're doing, Saul. You're just fighting and rebelling against God, trying to defeat him, and you're not going to succeed. That's the opposite of meekness. But then we see in verse 6 of Acts chapter 9, Saul asks the question, very simple but very telling question, and I believe this question shed so much light on the rest of what we read about Paul for the rest of the New Testament. He asked the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And if you don't have that in Acts 9:6, you can see that in Acts 22:10, where he was recounting his conversion story there. But that question is what meekness is all about. Saul had this attitude. He'd been fighting and rebelling against his master, but now he has this attitude of realizing Jesus is the Lord. He has been all along, and things that these people have been saying that I've been fighting against, they're actually true. And upon recognizing that, Saul meekly surrendered to the will of Christ. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And from
that point forward, what we read about the Apostle Paul, his life was constantly guided by this, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that really is what meekness is about. It's about having this attitude of, Lord, you have your way with me. Mold me and make me after thy will, as we sometimes sing. Take my life and let it be, as we sang just a few minutes before the lesson. That's the attitude of meekness. That's the attitude that is exemplified in those words. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Allowing God, recognizing God as our master, recognizing that his desire for us is what's best for us, and surrendering wholeheartedly to everything that is a part of God's will for our lives. There's a phrase in James 3:17 that ties in with the attitude of meekness, as the inspired writer there is contrasting the wisdom from the earth with the wisdom from above. And he describes in James 3 in verse 17 what the wisdom from above is like. And one of the phrases that he uses to describe the wisdom from above is the phrase, easy to be entreated. In the American Standard and easily entreated, I think, in the King James, I think the New King James uses the phrase, willing to yield. And that phrase, willing to yield or easy to be entreated, that really gets at what meekness is all about. We've noted before, meekness in a lot of ways is the opposite of self-assertiveness. The one who is not meek is going to have this attitude of, I'm going to have my own way with my life. And the opposite attitude is that of the one who is meek. The one who is meek will be willing to yield to others in situations that's appropriate, but willing to yield first and foremost to God, willing to surrender, willing to have that attitude of, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And meaning, like it's clear Saul did in Acts 9:6 from what we read about the rest of the New Testament, really meaning those words, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And whatever it is, I'm willing to surrender. That's what this meekness is all about. And when we come to understand that, we come to recognize meekness is not a weakness at all. It really is a sign of great strength to be of the character that one has self-control, if you will, over his or her strength, if you will, so that instead of choosing to follow one's own will for life, one allows God to be the complete director and guide of his or her life. That really is a sign of great strength, and that's what meekness is all about. And as Jesus said, those who are meek are blessed, for they shall inherit the earth. But if you skip down a little bit further in Matthew chapter 5 and look at the last three verses of the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Jesus says something there about those who are blessed that might be the most perplexing of anything he says in the Beatitudes. As he says in verse 10, the English Standard Version renders that, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to give some examples of facing persecution and what that might look like in verse 11. As he talks about being reproached, having all manner of evil spoken against us falsely, he talks about mental persecution there in verse 11, and that's something to bear in mind when we think about suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. But Jesus says that those who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake are blessed. And that just flies in the face of quote-unquote conventional wisdom. To look at somebody who's facing persecution, facing all these hardships, thinks that person's blessed, that doesn't make a lot of sense to the majority of people in the world. And it certainly, I'm sure, didn't make sense to the majority of people that Jesus spoke to directly. But as we look at other things that Scripture teaches about what being persecuted for righteousness' sake involves, we can come to understand why this person is blessed. Number one, in Acts 5:41, we see that there's a sense in which it's an honor to be able to suffer shame for the name of Christ. As we read about the apostles being persecuted, they were imprisoned. Angel of the Lord came and they were released from prison, and then they were tried again, and eventually, after Gamaliel's speech, they were let go after being beaten and commanded not to speak in Jesus' name anymore. But in verse 41 there of Acts 5, it mentions when they departed from the council, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They saw it as an honor to be able to suffer for the cause of Christ. And that is one of the reasons that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed. But thinking more long-term than that, if you will, in verse 12 of Matthew 5, Jesus mentioned in that verse, as he spoke about those being persecuted, he said, "Great is your reward in heaven when you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake." And certainly as we think about the eternal comfort, those who endure persecution for righteousness' sake and are faithful through that, the eternal comfort that will be enjoyed by those individuals far outweighs the temporary hardships that must be faced. And that principle, I believe, is brought out in Revelation 2:10, in a familiar verse there, where Jesus was speaking to the church at Smyrna, and he tells this church, this was a strong church, one of two of the seven churches of Asia that had no rebukes given to it, here in Revelation 2 and 3. And so he was generally very commendable towards this church, but he didn't sugarcoat the reality of what their circumstances would soon be like. He says, "Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer." He makes it clear you're about to suffer some things. And he says, "The devil's about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried." He says, "You'll have tribulation 10 days. That's a figurative way of saying it will be brief relative to eternity. He says, "Be thou faithful unto death." If that's what it comes to, if it ends up being that you die a martyr's death for the cause of Christ, if that's what your persecution involves, or whatever it might be involved, you be faithful to the Lord and understand, I'll give thee the crown of life. Those temporary hardships, that 10 days, figuratively speaking, of tribulation, doesn't even compare to the crown of life that Jesus says, I'll give to those who faithfully endure whatever they must in order to please me. And that certainly ties in with what he says there in Matthew 5, 10 through 12 as well. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven will be worth it all. Heaven will be far greater than any of the temporal hardships that we have to face. It'll be more than worth it. And certainly those who face these persecutions are blessed for that reason, among others, that we see brought out in Scripture as well. But as we think about the persecution that is faced by those who choose to follow Christ, not only does Jesus teach that those who are persecuted are blessed, but he also teaches something that we might find very peculiar about how to treat those doing the persecuting. And that ties in with something he says later on in Matthew 5 towards the end of the chapter. As he says in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who mistreat you and persecute you." That's Jesus' instruction for those who mistreat us. The world's attitude is, somebody mistreats me, I got to get them back. And then I'll be successful if I get them back at least as good as they got me. But Jesus' attitude is, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who mistreat you and persecute you. Now, this doesn't negate proper self-defense when a situation calls for it. But what it is bringing out is the fact that God wants us to treat others as he would have us to in every situation, regardless of what excuse we might think we have to treat others not quite that well. Because, well, they were mean to me. They didn't treat me well. So I ought to be able to get them back. Jesus shows us there's no excuse for that. We don't have that excuse. And if we would think that we did have that excuse, then we might consider, well, how would God view us then? If we've sinned against him and that sin earns us eternal death in hell, what if God had the attitude toward us of, well, he or she has wronged me in this way, so I don't think I'm going to be that kind and loving towards him or her and give that person the opportunity to be forgiven of that. We would be in big, big trouble if God didn't show us the love that he has. But God
is kind to the just and the unjust, as Matthew 5 goes on to point out, and it gives some other examples of that, talking about how God brings the rain on the just and the unjust. But just as God is kind towards the just and towards the unjust and gives everybody the opportunity to come to Him and be saved, we ought to have that kind of love toward others, not seeking to get even with others, but rather leaving vengeance to God and seeking others' highest good, even those who are our enemies. And that ties in with what we see at the end of Romans 12, in the last few verses there of that chapter, when the Holy Spirit through Paul talks about this transformed lifestyle that we'll be living if we're truly presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to God. If we're doing that, and if we're truly allowing God to transform us as we meekly allow Him to shape us and mold us like clay, if we're really doing that, then these fruits that He describes for the rest of this chapter are going to be manifested in our lives. And part of these fruits, down in verses 17 through 21, involve treating well even those who treat us poorly. Picking up at verse 17, he says, "Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men." Now that doesn't demand us to do something that's out of our control. Sometimes people may choose not to be at peace with us, and they're making that choice in spite of our best efforts. Well, that's nothing we can do about that. But he says, as much as it's up to you, you do your part to be at peace with all men. And verse 19 follows that up by saying, "Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. I think the last phrase there, verse 20, is saying that if we treat well even those who mistreated us, it might end up leading them to a sense of shame that will lead them to that godly sorrow that we talked about earlier. Figuratively speaking, they'll have coals of fire heaped on their heads as they come to realize, have that guilty conscience, we might say, realizing, well, I didn't treat this person nearly as well as they're treating me. And they might come to realize that and be led to repentance. I believe that's the figurative expression that's used there at the end of verse 20. But the point is that when others treat us poorly, that doesn't give an excuse to treat them in ways that God's word forbids. Instead, we've got to treat well even those who treat us poorly. We've got to do what's right in situations we find ourselves in with others, regardless of whether others make that choice toward us. And so verse 21 summarizes this by saying, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And that's what Jesus was getting at back in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You're going to have others that treat you poorly and persecute you, and understand that great is your reward in heaven. Understand they persecuted the prophets before you in like manner. Understand these things, but also understand that these people who are your enemies and persecuting you like this, they're precious souls Jesus died for, and they should be prayed for, and we should seek to do good to these individuals and help others in ways that we can, even if they're not doing very good at helping us. We can still do our part to treat them with love. And that's what Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry. Cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," when he was being crucified. That was the level of love that Jesus had. Jesus recognized if these people are going to be forgiven by God, they've got to do what he requires for that. But he was expressing there, "I've got no bitterness, I've got no resentment, I've got no grudge. I want the best for these people, even though they clearly are not seeking the best for me." That was Jesus' love. If he had that kind of love, we ought to have the kind of love he commands of us in Matthew 5, 43 and 44. There's a lot of other things that are sayings of Jesus that are far different from the wisdom of the world. But these examples we've looked at today have illustrated how no man ever spake like this man. This was a man who just taught something that was totally, totally different, even from religious people of his day. It just wasn't even close to hardly anything that was being taught by people in his day. But as Peter indicated in John 6:68, Jesus is the one who has the words of eternal life. The truth is not determined by what's popular. The
truth isn't determined by how many religious people are promoting this or not promoting this. What's the world saying is the truth about this or this? Jesus is the embodiment of the truth, and the words that he spoke are truth, and the law that he's left for us, the guidance he's left for us, the words of eternal life, and it needs to be heeded, no matter how much it might oppose the wisdom of the world. As we draw this lesson to a close here this afternoon, we want to encourage each one who's here this afternoon to examine our lives and each of us to make sure that we're following the words of eternal life that Jesus gives. If you're one who needs to make correction for any reason, to be right with God, we'd exhort you to do that. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can choose to do that here this afternoon. If you believe that Jesus is Son of God, if you believe that with all your heart, and you have a repentant heart, that means you've got a desire. I want to turn away from sin and start living for God. If you've got that repentant heart and you've got that belief, and you're ready to confess your faith in him and be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins, and we'd love to help you with that if you have that need and desire. For someone who's a Christian who has sin in your life, we'd exhort you to go to God in prayer upon repenting of that. Go to him in prayer. Ask for forgiveness. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we do that. You can take care of that privately. We'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?